Father, you've told us in your word that the word of God is living and active and sharper than a double-edged sword, that it pierces to the division of joint and marrow. And God, our humble request this morning is that your spirit would be taking your living and active word and planting it deep within our souls, that we might be fed upon its truths, and that we might live for you in obedience to your word. May we know in a very real way your presence among us right now as we gather around your word. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we're going to continue our look at Jesus' interactions with Nicodemus this morning. Last week, we looked at the first 8 verses of this text. And so if you were here this week and not here last week, you might want to visit our website and catch up with where we're at. But last week, by way of review, we saw this man, Nicodemus, a leading man among the Pharisees, a ruler of the Jews, coming to visit Jesus one evening. And really, it seems as if he's coming to check Jesus out on behalf of the Pharisees. And he gave this assessment in verse 2 that the Pharisees knew that God was with Jesus. And they knew it because no one can do the signs that he was doing unless God was with him. And yet in that assessment, he calls him a teacher. And they failed to recognize, despite everything that Jesus was doing, that he was the Messiah. And we find Jesus lovingly beginning to engage with Nicodemus, but we also see him taking control of the conversation and moving it towards the Pharisees and Nicodemus specifically's insufficient understanding of salvation, that they had a self-righteous, works-based view on salvation, that they believed that they were saved based upon their capacity to keep the law and that they earned their standing before God because of what they did. And that's interesting. We don't find Jesus condemning their concern for personal holiness. But he does reveal to Nicodemus that there's something else that must take place if Nicodemus is going to be saved. He must be born again. And this raised concern for Nicodemus. It's outside of his concept of salvation. So in a degrading fashion, he asks Jesus, well, how does that work? How does a fully mature man enter again into his mother's womb and be born again? It makes no sense. And Jesus replied that our spiritually dead souls must experience a new birth, and that this new birth is wrought, is accomplished as an independent work of the Spirit of God. That man cannot generate the new birth by any human means, rather it's an act of God's free grace given by his Spirit. We covered all of that last week, and that brings in verse 9, as we start or continue on, it brings further consternation to Nicodemus. And so he asks this next question, and this question really reveals just how much he doesn't know God, and just how skewed his understandings of God and salvation were. And I think it also tells us just how grating to his heart, to his soul, the teaching of Jesus was. And so he's heard that he must experience a second birth through the working of the Holy Spirit. And so he asks, how can these things be? That is a very faithful and a very literal translation of the original language, but it doesn't really capture the full force of the question. The essence of the question is really, how does this happen? Or how does this work? Nicodemus is wrestling with, how can the new birth that's brought by the Spirit of God, apart from all human striving, how can that be the means of salvation? He still isn't getting it. And I find in this text, before Jesus answers the question, he corrects Nicodemus' wrong thinking and then begins to rebuke his unbelief. In fact, Jesus' rebuke in the verses 10 through 12 really tell me once again that Nicodemus's question wasn't an honest inquiry of a heart that was seeking God, Rather, it was a bit of a mocking challenge, rooted in unbelief. Yeah, right, Jesus, how is this going to work? He's questioning the means of the second birth. And this really just betrays to us just how much he trusted in his own capacity to keep the law, and his own capacity to earn God's favor through his personal righteousness. And at this time in John's gospel, he's got no concept of his need for a spiritual rebirth, let alone how that can take place apart from the works of his hands. And so he asks the question, how does this happen? And Jesus begins to answer his question. Actually, he doesn't begin by answering his question. He begins by rebuking his unbelief. And it's interesting, in verses 10 and 11, he uses much of the same wording that Nicodemus used towards Jesus back in verse 2. Right? Nicodemus comes and says, okay, we know that you are a teacher. But Jesus looks at Nicodemus and says, we know that you are the teacher of Israel. He says, you are the teacher of Israel. And this points at a minimum to his influential role as a ruler of the Jews, but more likely to an official role that Nicodemus would have had as a teacher of the law. That Nicodemus was an honored and experienced expositor of God's word. He was the John MacArthur of his day. And Jesus' reply to him, he has a bit of a bite to it as he points to Nicodemus' knowledge and his prestige and asks, why don't you understand these things? Are you the teacher of Israel and you don't understand what I'm talking about? You should. I tried to demonstrate last week from Ezekiel 36 and 37 that Nicodemus should have known what Jesus was talking about with a new birth. These concepts are rooted in the Old Testament. And as an Old Testament scholar, Nicodemus should have understood, but he did not. Why? Well, we heard about why in Psalm 53 this morning. Because man is bent against God, and his unbelief and his unwillingness to turn from his self-sufficiency to God for salvation created a barrier that was keeping genuine faith at bay. His eyes were blinded by his sin and his self-righteousness. So I find Nicodemus to be an interesting character because he's attracted to Jesus by what he saw, and he understands that God is with this man, but his heart remains unreceptive to his message because of sin. Now, by the time we meet Nicodemus in John 19 at the foot of the cross, he gets it. In fact, I can't see how Nicodemus could be at the foot of the cross without the words of verse 14 being in his mind. Getting ahead of myself. But he's at this point unreceptive to Jesus' message. And Jesus' rebuke is not cruel. It's not a, why don't you get it, dummy? But there is a bit of a bite to it. It is a firm critique designed to jolt Nicodemus out of his self-assurance so that he would begin to realize his need for a Savior. Now, verse 11 continues to play off of Nicodemus' statement in verse 2. So Jesus says, okay, you think I'm a teacher? Well, you're the teacher. You should understand this. And in verse 2, Nicodemus had spoken as a representative of the Pharisees and said, we know this to be true, that you are a teacher sent from God. And we know it because we see your signs. Very strong. We know this to be true. We're smart. We can read the signs of the times. God's behind you. And Jesus in verse 11 responds by saying, we speak what we know, and we bear witness of that which we have seen. Now, there's lots of debate. In fact, I've wasted way too much of my week this week figuring out what the scholars think we refers to, right? Because the only people we know of in the narrative are Nicodemus and Jesus. So who's the we that Jesus refers to? I think a simple answer is it's Jesus' true followers. But I think more importantly, what's going on here is that there's a wordplay. And Jesus is directly confronting Nicodemus with his own comments, right? The Pharisees are confident in their knowledge. We know this to be true about you. And Jesus is responding saying, yeah, well, we know a thing or two too. And we are new the things that we have seen. And yet, the sad thing there at the end of verse 11 is that because of their unbelief, the Pharisees do not receive their witness. And so Jesus continues to just come at Nicodemus and to show him his need to abandon his notions of salvation. He continues to just kind of draw this line in the sand that says, look, Nicodemus, you're lacking something substantial for eternal life. And your pharisaical works-based salvation is not compatible with the way of salvation that I am teaching. And you need to grapple with this. You need to grapple with this. And so then in verse 12, he returns Nicodemus to this thing that he just keeps stumbling over, this idea of a new birth. And that's what Jesus is meaning when he says, I told you of earthly things. He's going back to talk about the need to be spiritually reborn by the Spirit of God. And he says, Nicodemus, if you can't understand what I'm saying about being needing to be born again, you're not going to be able to accept anything else that I'm going to teach you, which he expresses here as heavenly things. A reminder that the content of the Christian life only makes sense through the lens of genuine belief in Jesus. And so Jesus continues to just hammer at Nicodemus's objections because he's got to get over his hang-up of the new birth. He's got to get over his hang-up with his own personal righteousness. If he's ever going to look past the concept of Jesus as a teacher and see Jesus as the Messiah. And I think as I wrestled with this week, there's an important application for us in this. As we, as Christians, go and they share the gospel with people in hopes of them receiving or believing in Christ, we meet objections, right? I mean, how many of us, as we've shared the gospel with somebody, right? Someone says, well, what about this? We meet objections at times to the content of the gospel. And it can be very tempting for us to ignore or to sidestep those objections. But as I've been wrestling with this text for the last couple of weeks, I just see Jesus continuing to hammer at Nicodemus' dislike of the concept of the new birth. Right? You know, wisdom might say, why don't you just shift gears and find a less offensive approach? He's stumbling over this word, the new birth, so why don't you come at this from a different way? But Jesus doesn't do that. He keeps coming back and hammering at this issue, just keeps chiseling at it to show Nicodemus his need for a Savior. Brothers and sisters, this is a reminder that there are elements of the gospel in each and every generation, in every culture, that are offensive. There's never been a person on the face of the earth who likes the concept that they are utterly broken by sin and incapable of doing something about it. That message puts people on edge. But as those who are taking the message of the gospel into the world, the solution for us cannot be to brush past this so we can get on to the good part. If people do not understand their need for a Savior, they will never understand the work of the Savior. And as I thought about this week, I thought of, you know, there are two common objections that I see in our culture that are essential to the gospel message. The first thing that we see people objecting to in our culture is our claims of absolute and exclusive truth. That we know the truth and that everything outside of the Christian religion is not true. And the other thing that people get wound up about in our culture is the damning effects of sin. That sin justly arouses God's wrath and deserves punishment. And yet both of those truths fly in the face of our culture, but they are essential to the gospel. Jesus in John is going to say, I am the way. Not a way, the way. That's exclusivity. I am the truth, absolute and ultimate. And the life, that means there is no life outside of him. That apart from Christ, that the result is hell. How do I know? Because Jesus says, no one comes to the Father except through me. And as we share the content of our faith in a pluralistic and a humanistic culture, they are going to chafe at this. They aren't going to like it. And the solution cannot be to minimize or to ignore them. Rather, as we see Jesus doing, graciously, yes, never obnoxiously. Please do not be obnoxious in the sharing of the gospel. Its message of hope and of joy and of life. So don't share the gospel with a 20-pound sledgehammer. Yet, we must firmly graciously put forward the truths of the gospel until the Spirit brings conviction to the life of those with whom we're sharing the gospel. So don't water the gospel down because you've changed it and it's no longer the gospel. You're no longer sharing words of hope. You're sharing words of death. And so Jesus won't let it go with Nicodemus. He just keeps coming back at him and keep coming back at him. You need to be born again. You need the life that only the Spirit can supply. And he ends his correction of Nicodemus here in verse 13 by telling him that he is more than just a teacher empowered by God. He is the Word made flesh, come from heaven to earth. During the 400-year gap between the Old Testament and the New Testament, that 400-ish year period, there was this whole genre of literature that developed that was really folk tales of biblical characters having these extraordinary experiences, particularly Moses and Enoch. And they would write these tales about how Moses or Enoch or somebody else would go up into heaven and have this encounter with God, and they'd come back and with this special teaching from God, and they'd give it to man. I think we see that as the background here in verse 13. No one has ascended into heaven but he who descends from heaven, even the Son of Man. And Jesus is distinguishing himself from these fables, from these men that are saying, by saying that no one has ascended into heaven. And therefore, no one can claim special revelation based upon a special audience with God. But I can, he says. I can make that claim, not because I have ascended from earth into heaven, but because I have descended from heaven to earth. That he has come as God's perfect expression of grace and truth. And so when Jesus says, you know, I bear witness to the things that I see, he is not saying that he is bearing witness of things he's seen on earth concerning earthly things. Instead, he's bearing witness to things pertaining to eternal life and the ways of God, because he is not a messenger from God. He is the manifestation of God in human flesh. And so, no, Nicodemus, I'm not a teacher sent from God. I'm the one who came from God. I am God. Come in the flesh. Nicodemus is continuing to be shown by Jesus his need for a Savior. And Jesus just keeps going back and addressing his objections to the new birth. But Nicodemus' question was, how can these things be? How does this new birth take place? And in the last two verses of our text, Jesus transitions away from rebuking Nicodemus for his unbelief and begins to finally explain how the new birth will be accomplished through his death on the cross. So Nicodemus asked, how can these things be? How is the new birth going to happen? And Jesus finally, in verse 14 and 15, tells him how. Verse 13 serves as an important transition, right? It tells us that Jesus is unique. He's not the one who ascended from the realm of men up into the realm, heavenly realm of God. Rather, he is the one who has eternally dwelt as God, who has now descended to the realm of men as the Word made flesh. And he came for a very specific purpose. He came, as Matthew chapter 1, verse 21 says, he came to save his people from their sin. Jesus reveals this purpose to Nicodemus by telling him that he came to die in the place of ruined sinners so that God could forgive their sin and restore them to a right relationship with himself. He's going to point point Nicodemus to the cross. In fact, verse 14 is the second reference to Christ's crucifixion in this gospel. We're not even three full chapters into this gospel, and we've already found Jesus referring to the cross twice. Verse 14, Jesus is pointing Nicodemus and us to the events of Numbers chapter 21. In Numbers 21, it tells us of a situation as Israel is in the wilderness and they're running a little low on food and they're out of water and they begin to complain. In fact, they indict God and Moses and say, why have you brought us out in the wilderness to die? There's no water, there's no food, and we're sick and tired, they say, of the manna. Right? They had plenty of food. It rained bread from heaven every morning. But they said, we are sick to death of this worthless bread. They are not satisfied with God's gracious provision in their lives, and they begin to rebel. And in consequence to their rebellion, God sends, the text says, fiery serpents among the people to bite them. And as people get sick, as people begin to die, as the plague spreads throughout the camp, they realize that they have aroused the displeasure of God. And so they go to Moses and they ask Moses to intercede for them. Moses does. Moses is an incredible man. He intercedes, and God tells him to make this bronze serpent and to put it on a standard and raise the standard in the midst of the camp. And anyone who was bitten by a snake, all they had to do was to look on this bronze serpent on this pole, and God would spare their life. Now, there was nothing magical about the snake. Rather, it was God's way of being gracious towards those who believed his word. And through this incredible story, God gave Israel a picture of what he was going to do later in his son. Because Jesus says here, in the same way Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up. Don't miss the importance of the language there. God could have dispensed his grace to the sons of Israel any way he wanted to in Numbers 21. He chose to do that through a snake on a pole. But God could not dispense his grace to us in salvation by any means he wanted. It must, this text says, the Son of Man must be lifted up. The cross is indispensable to our salvation because God cannot simply forgive sin. To do so is a violation of his nature. Listen to me carefully. God cannot just look past your sin. It's a fundamental violation of his nature. Yes, God is a God of grace. He's a God of mercy. He's a God of love. He's slow to anger. He's abounding in loving kindness and truth, but he's also a God of justice. He's a God of holiness. And sin is a violation of his perfect and holy character. The Bible makes it clear he cannot abide it in his presence. It arouses his wrath. It provokes his jealousy. So no, God cannot simply look past sin and grant life to his enemies who that would be fundamentally opposed to his character. But brothers and sisters, this is what gives us the beauty of the cross. This is what makes the cross so grand. It's why we sang about it all morning this morning. The Son of God descended from heaven. He took on our flesh and went to Calvary to pay the penalty of sin for guilty, ruined sinners. And the Christ has hung on the cross that he was suspended between the earthly realm of men and the heavenly realm of God and absorbed the wrath of God directed towards yours and my sin. And in the same way, a snake-bitten Jew who looked by faith at the bronze serpent hanging in the midst of the camp was spared from physical death. Any sinner who looks by faith to Christ hanging on the cross of Calvary, suspended between God and man, will be spared from the eternal death of their sins. I mean, that's the promises of verse 15. I've got to be lifted up on the cross. And in verse 15, and whoever believes in me may have eternal life. In the same way Jesus is specific in the need for the cross in verse 14, he is specifically broad in the promise of verse 15. As I think about the comparison Jesus is doing between the bronze snake and the cross, you know, that grace provided through the bronze snake was for the Jews only. But the grace that is provided through the death of Christ is not limited to the Jew. It's for whoever believes. In fact, the very next verse, we're going to look at it next week, John 3:16, we're told that it was God's love for the entire world, for the lost mass of humanity that compelled him to send his son. And the promise of this verse is that anyone who has been snake-bitten by sin can escape the consequences of eternal death by looking to the only human to ever live without sin as he hangs on the cross of Calvary in the center of God's redemptive plan. And the gates of heaven are open to anyone who believes. So Nicodemus posed the question, How does the Spirit bring the new birth? And Jesus' answer is that he would pay the penalty of sin on the cross of Calvary, and that the Spirit would bring life to anyone who believes in him. That's why Jesus descended from heaven, and it's why he would not return to his celestial home until after he had accomplished our salvation. And the message for Nicodemus is that he needs to quit looking at his self-righteous standards and his works for salvation. He needs to gaze upon Christ, who is the only means by which he could receive God's saving grace. And it's our only hope, too. Like Nicodemus, in our flesh, we're tempted to look to our own righteousness. We're tempted to trust in the works of our hands. We tend to think that we're better than the average Joe, and therefore I'm deserving of God's favor. I apologize if your name's Joe this morning. But when we look to ourselves for salvation, it's a marker that we're devoid of any and all spiritual life, that we are in desperate need of the new birth of which Jesus is talking. Our only hope for acceptance before God, for spiritual life, for eternal bliss in his presence, comes from fixing our eyes upon Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and after gloriously resurrecting from the grave, has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Salvation is a gift of God's free grace. It wasn't free for him to extend it. Christ had to shed his own blood to purchase our salvation. But it is a free gift given to any and all who believe. And so next week we're going to look at what's probably the most famous verse in all the Bible. But we must understand the words, "For God so loved the world," through the lens of verse 14. It is the cross of Christ that defines for us the love of God. God's love doesn't cause him to look past our sin. God's love causes him to deal with our sin through his Son, whom he made to become sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And as we wrestle these truths, we should just be awestruck. As we consider and we sing the praises of God, I mean, how can we not sing with just absolute wonder the words of the hymn? "What wondrous love is this, O my soul, O my soul. What wondrous love is this, O my soul. What wondrous love is this that caused the Lord of bliss to bear the dreadful curse for my soul." To bear the dreadful curse for my soul. Romans 5:8, "But God demonstrates his own love towards us, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." 1 John 4, "By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." You who claim the name of Christ as your own, do these truths not set your heart ablaze? Can you not, as we contemplate the glory of God expressed through the cross of Christ, can you not feel the love of Christ burning within your souls? When we gaze on the cross of Christ, how can we do anything but to praise the name of Jesus, our Savior? How can our lives be anything but filled with joy because of the life we've received from him? And how can we do anything but labor diligently to spread the light of the gospel to the lost humanity around us until everyone knows the newness that can be theirs in the life of Christ? Way too many of us have become like the Israelites in Numbers 21, who, after experiencing the great and glorious salvation of God, have spurned it and complained. But we are recipients of His life. And therefore, words of Scripture, let us walk as children of the light. And for those of you here this morning who, like Nicodemus, think Jesus was just a good man, a good teacher, like Nicodemus, you need to be confronted with the truth that He was so much more. He came to be the only Savior of your soul. It's only Him who can deal with your sin problem. There is salvation found in no one else, for there is no other name on earth given among men by which you can be saved. And each of us someday will stand before God for judgment. And in that day, the only way to escape paying for the consequences of our sin ourselves is to appeal to the blood of Christ that was shed for us. And it is today that is the day of salvation, because when you stand before God for judgment, that is not the time when you can appeal. It's today. And so stop trusting in the works of your hands and gaze upon the one who hung on the cross to pay for sin. Look to Him for the salvation of your souls, because the promise that Christ gave 2,000 years ago is still valid today. Whoever believes in Him may have eternal life. Father, the glory of your grace, the depths of your love that you have shown us in Christ Jesus at the cross of Calvary is beyond our comprehension. Father, stir our souls with the truths of the gospel. May those of us whose hope is firmly fixed on Christ and Christ alone for the salvation of our souls, God, set our lives ablaze with the glory of the gospel in Christ Jesus. And God, I plead for the souls in this room who are still enslaved to darkness, in need of that spiritual rebirth that only the Spirit can bring. Oh God, do your work on their souls. Do it for your glory. Do it for the glory of your Son. Do it for the growth of your church. We pray this in Christ's name.